Today, we come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. How's that for a catchy introduction? The Corinthians would not have been impressed. So these verses, with some things in the larger context that we touched upon last week, maybe even the week before, have a long history of misinterpretation in certain circles of the church. And so I want to approach this a bit carefully today, rooting ourselves first in the context by kind of reviewing what Paul's been talking about since the beginning of the letter. And then we'll read the passage and explain a couple of words that Paul uses to make sure that we're not going in the wrong direction with them. And then, with an understanding of what Paul's actually saying to the Corinthians, we'll take a step back and try to think a little bit of how those ideas, how they apply to us. So first, right, what is the conversation that these verses appear in the middle of, right? Paul pointed out that their internal, the very first thing he did in the letter is he pointed out their internal arguments about who the best teachers were, right? But then we saw that what he immediately went to was how those disagreements are actually indicative of a totally different, deeper problem, right? He used their disagreements to argue that they all together, all of them, were doing the same thing, which was looking at and valuing totally the wrong things, right? He developed that idea that there is a human idea of what constitutes the good life, right? What does success look like? How do you get there? There are human ideas about that. And then he said that there is a divine idea of what life is and how to go about it. And he said that the message of the cross first exposes all of those human ideas as absolutely worthless. And that only after kind of wiping that slate clean, robbing us of what we think we know, then it reveals God's wisdom, God's idea of what really is of value, right? Which is the key to living life well. Paul said that people without the Spirit of God, right, merely human beings, can never understand this new way of seeing things. They will always find it baffling, pure folly. But Paul said that they, the Corinthians, who have received the Spirit, received that Spirit specifically so that they would be able to understand this new way of life. And the problem is that their conflicts with one another, their disagreements, there's no evidence that they were actually conflicts in Corinth, but their disagreements, and then especially their disagreement, which has become conflict collectively with Paul, these conflicts and disagreements demonstrate that even now, indwelt by the Spirit, they have not seen or understood God's wisdom and are still living life according to their merely human ways of understanding. In the passage we read today, Paul takes all of that he's been dealing with over the last kind of two chapters, he takes all of that and he puts it right out on the table in front of them, really directly, showing them, speaking to them, confronting them with the fact that they are not the wise, mature, spiritually insightful people that they've been telling themselves they are. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men and women? The word of God for the people of God. Okay, so some key words here that we need to make sure we get straight. Okay, first, a little bit going, stepping back. In the passage that we looked at last week, we dealt with these two words of the spiritual person and the natural person, right? And I said that that distinction between the natural person and the spiritual person that Paul was talking about in chapter 2 is a very black and white one, okay? That's a very sharp line between the two. You are either one or the other, okay? The spiritual person is the person who has repented and turned in faith to Christ, what the New Testament sometimes calls being born again, okay? The Bible teaches that at the moment of genuine conversion, and conversion has two parts. Conversion is repentance, which is turning away from sin, and faith, turning in faith to trust Christ. Okay? In that moment of genuine conversion, whether anything spectacular happens or not, some people's conversions are very dramatic. Other people's conversions, they look back after years and can't even say when it happened, but they know that it happened. Whether or not anything spectacular happens, in that genuine moment of conversion, the Holy Spirit of God comes into the center of a person's being, what the Bible frequently calls the heart. Okay? Anyone who truly belongs to Christ has his spirit dwelling within them and is therefore a spiritual person, regardless of what they have or have not yet learned or experienced, grown into, or achieved, if I can use that word. That's a bad word, right? The natural person is simply everyone else. It says nothing about attitude. It says nothing about spiritual mindedness, right? Some of the most spiritual people out there are, in this definition, natural people. Without the Spirit of God recreating us from the inside, we simply have no connection to God, and therefore also no capacity for understanding or responding to him. Okay? So in chapter 2, when Paul spoke about natural and spiritual people, that's what he's talking about. Simply the inner spiritual reality of whether or not somebody's been born again, whether they belong to Christ, whether they are in fact a Christian, not because of whatever beliefs they espouse, but because of what God has done in their heart. Now, in addition to those two categories, here Paul begins to speak about what the NIV translates as worldly. Literally, the word in the Greek is fleshy or fleshly, okay? Also, an appropriate translation would be carnal, right? Because carnal is just Latin for flesh, meat. Now, as I've said the last 2 weeks, this sort of language has often been taken to mean that among Christians, there are two types. Also, with a hard line between them, no overlap. You're one or the other. There are spiritual Christians and there are carnal Christians. All born again, all really in Christ. But some have grown past something, right? Have achieved some other second level. Often the line between the two is supposed to be some special crisis experience of the Spirit. In some traditions, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other traditions, some other crisis experience, like a Keswick gift or something. Now, this is not about, I'm not saying anything about the whole range of experiences that people refer to as baptism of the Spirit. That's not what this is about. What this is about is the unscriptural problem that creeps in Once we start talking about some secondary crisis experience that elevates you to a new level of faith, the unscriptural problem that creeps in here is the idea that this experience, and there are all kinds of experiences out there, that this experience somehow makes you something different. That there's a essential change in nature similar to that first one at conversion. At the moment of conversion, something intrinsic changes. We were once this, and we are no longer, we are now this. Okay? There could be all kinds of other experiences and crises in the life of faith, but there is no other experience that changes fundamentally who you are. Okay? When people allow this idea of this second experience that actually changes and moves you from this group to that group, it supposedly puts you in this new category of spiritual Christian, where you've been lifted up into some new kind of existence, where you no longer struggle with the things that carnal Christians struggle with, and where you've been initiated in to see the things that carnal Christians don't see. That is not what Paul is talking about here. That is not what worldly or fleshly or carnal means here. Now, interestingly, when we really start to look closely at what does this word worldly or fleshy or carnal, what does it mean? The two times it appears, it's actually a very slightly different word. Okay? Very, very, very similar, but with a very slight difference. In verse 1, Paul is speaking about when he came to them. Okay, we're supposed to pick this up from these past tenses. He's looking back to when he first arrived in Corinth and first preached the gospel to them. And he said that at that time, they were worldly. They were fleshly. Okay, and there, he uses a version of the word, or is it two versions of the same word, or is it two different words? It's kind of on the line. Probably two different words, but that first time you use it, it means not fleshly, but fleshy. Literally made of flesh. Composed of meat. And there it refers to the fact that even after someone is born again and receives the Spirit and goes from being a natural person to a spiritual person, they're still made of flesh. With all of its weaknesses and its limitations, right? He's basically saying that at that moment of conversion, we don't suddenly turn into angels from on high. We bring a lot of that old life with us. We do not become instantly spiritually minded or spiritually mature, although we do instantly become spiritual people. When we are born again, we instantly become people of the Spirit. But we do not become instantly spiritually mature or taught of the Spirit or spiritually minded. Paul says that when he was with them at first, they were spiritual people because they had received Christ. But he couldn't speak to them that way. When he says, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, he's saying, you were spiritual people, but I couldn't speak to you that way yet. Simply because they were new. They were babes in Christ. The moment I was born again, and I'm one of the ones that I can look back and identify it. At the time, I didn't understand what happened, but then once I found out a little bit about kind of what the Bible teaches, I looked back and I said, oh my goodness, that was March, right? In that moment, I received and inherited a host of things that I knew nothing about. And so I started going to church, listening to the sermons, didn't understand a word. Well, I understood them. You know what I mean, right? A host of questions. But all those things they were talking about, I already had. Okay? So that's what Paul is saying here. When he was first with them, they were spiritual people. They had received Christ, but he couldn't speak to them in that way because they were simply new, babes in Christ. At that time, as infants in Christ, it was still appropriate that they were not yet experienced in thinking like spiritual people, although they were spiritual people. But the second time we see worldly appear in verse 3, like I said, it's a very slightly different word that doesn't mean fleshy, but means fleshly. Not made of flesh, but characterized by flesh. Okay? And this is the word that tends to carry a little bit of a sense of moral judgment. Okay? Paul uses this word not for what they were as new Christians, understandably, but what they are now. People who should have grown up from that spiritual infancy, but have not, because they have refused to let go of those ways of thinking that characterize the flesh. When they were newly transferred from natural humanity to spiritual humanity, it was understandable that they still thought according to the flesh. They had stuff to learn. But now, several years in, it's no longer appropriate. By now, their thinking should have changed. As new Christians, it is normal to be spiritually immature. After all, we are made of flesh. But now, or a few years in, if someone is still immature, then it is because they still choose to look at things according to the flesh. But it is important to note the passage from immature to mature, as much as I don't like those words, but they're appropriate, is not some crisis that drops out of the sky. There are more intense moments and less intense moments along the way. But even for someone who has real crisis experiences, that process of growth, becoming a mature, spiritually minded person, is not the result of a crisis that drops out of the sky. It is a gradual transition or growth over time, even if there are high points along the way. Growth over time as we learn in our experience to follow and obey the leading of the Spirit. A gradual growth that can be stunted and stymied when we are unwilling to let go of things as we outgrow them. Related to this is Paul's use of the words milk and solid food. Okay? Again, these are not Pauline words. We don't find in the other letters Paul talking about milk and solid food. This isn't one of his go-to images. Okay? Which is probably an indication that this is another one of these words or phrases that Corinthians are full of that Paul's probably taking from what the Corinthians are saying. Most likely they and their correspondents have alluded to the fact that, you know, compared to the other guys we've heard, Paul, pretty weak stuff. Milk. And we know the difference because we're getting some real serious steak from Apollos. Okay? Paul's probably picking up on their complaints that his preaching is milk compared to other people's solid food. Now, it's easy to think that the milk would be one set of information for new Christians, and that solid food would be other information, deeper, secret truths for the mature. However, Paul has been at pains to convey that there are no secret truths. Only the gospel, once hidden and now revealed. It is more likely that both the milk and the solid food are the message of Jesus Christ crucified. In that one message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the new Christian sees and receives sustenance appropriate to his or her stage of growth. And in the very same message of Jesus Christ crucified, the mature Christian sees and receives sustenance appropriate to his or her stage of growth. So now, kind of armed with what these words mean, what Paul's talking about, a step back, what's going on in Corinth? What is Paul just poking at? Well, historically, stage one, Paul arrived and spoke the message of the cross. The Spirit of God was at work, and the Spirit of God brought that message home to human hearts to understand that they needed to be reconciled to God, and that this reconciliation was provided for in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They put their faith in Jesus, and they understood that they now belonged to God and were destined for glory. Now, at that point, what should have happened? Paul continued while he was present, and through letters once he was gone, Paul continued to deliver the same message of the cross, expecting that they would heed as the Spirit used that message of the cross to first deconstruct all of their erroneous views of life. Just as living with Jesus, the original disciples had to let go of everything they thought they knew. Go back and read the Gospels. The apostles the whole time are just saying, what? Everything they thought they knew about God, everything they thought they knew about God's plan, everything they thought they knew about what it is to be God's people, Jesus left and right is shredding it. And they're just left with, like, you know, at one point they all want to leave. And Peter basically says, you know, we would be out of here, except there's nowhere else to go. Just as living with Jesus, the original disciples had to let go of everything that they thought they knew, but by that, they were then prepared and led into a whole new way of seeing the world. In the same way, Paul expected that living with the message of the cross, the Corinthians would come to understand how that cross first exposes all that they thought important, money, prestige, ability, to be absolutely worthless and less than worthless. Less than worthless because it distracts them from seeing and laying hold of what is of value. And this expectation of Paul's, that living with the message of the cross, they would come to be weaned from all of that human wisdom, this expectation that they would grow in godly wisdom, it is important to note, was a legitimate expectation. Because the Corinthians, in receiving the Spirit, really had been enriched in every way and did not lack any spiritual gift, as Paul pointed out at the very introduction. Remember, he wasn't buttering them up. He was pointing out, as he preparing the ground, that when he gets into his argument later, that they have no excuse. They had only been infants, but infants grow up, and as they grow up, they outgrow their childish ways and leave them behind. That is what should have happened. But instead, a few years after their conversion, and by the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, it's been a couple of years since he left. So now, what does Paul find? He finds them still playing with the toys of their infancy. They are still captivated, delighted by wealth, prestige, competition. The things that they should know are passing away. They have held on to the natural ideas of life and success, which blind them to what the Spirit is saying about life and glory. And so Paul confronts them. How can you, who have been delivered out of this dying world in order to bear witness to the coming one, still be living exactly like everyone else. You claim to be people filled with the Spirit of God, which you really are. And yet you continue to live like mere natural human beings. How silly would it be if Mike had turned 17, should be in his third year at Morse, but he's still strutting up and down the halls of Bath Middle School, telling all the kids that they really need to listen to him because he's a junior now. Mike, if you're a junior, get out of here. Later in the same letter, Paul will say, "When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And that was okay. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." This is the Corinthians' problem. When they were infants in Christ, they still talked like people of the world, thought like people of the world, reasoned like people of the world. And that was okay for the time being. But as the Spirit continued to unfold the meaning of the cross, they should have put their childish ways behind them. And they did not. So the next step really goes beyond what I can do from the pulpit. Wherever each one of us is in our lifelong process of growing up into the full stature of Christ, and every single one of us is somewhere on that journey, right? Every single one of us, we have the same starting point. We were all children of darkness. We were all people without the Spirit, dead in our sins and transgressions. And the end point for all of us is the same. By the word of God, we will be like Christ. God has said that's what he's going to do. Okay? And that process, we're all in different places. And that doesn't mean all in different distances along one nice, clean, straight line, right? Because there are lots of, woo. Some of us are extremely mature in one way where somebody else has a lot to learn, and that same person is incredibly mature in some other way, and the other person has something to learn. That's why we do not compare whatsoever. That's why the only comparison ever is with Christ, because God is at work in each person. But every one of us is somewhere in that process of learning to grow up into the full stature of Christ, of learning, trying to keep in step with the Spirit until the likeness of Christ is fully formed in us. Until that point when it is fully formed in us, there is a lot to learn for every single one of us. None of us have arrived. As Paul says in Philippians, he says, "I'm not there yet." Paul says, "I have so much to learn." And Paul says, "And I am trying to learn how much more we." And in that process, because we are not blank slates, everything we have to learn, everything the Spirit has to teach us, always begins with unlearning what we think we know. I think often we assume that in the lifelong process of being a Christian, we kind of unlearn a bunch of stuff and then we learn stuff. And that's not how it works. Every step of the way, each lesson, there is unlearning in order to learn. This is why Paul has stressed so hard through these chapters how the cross first must discredit the value system of this world in order to reveal the value system of the world that God is already building in our midst. But it's hard to let go. The things that we need to let go of are things that we, in our natural being, value and understand and want to cling to. But as long as we do, We are actively preventing the Spirit from delivering on the promises of God in our lives. Lord, fill my cup. Then let me empty it first. I'm not ready for that. Okay, I'll wait. But Lord, fill my cup. Lord, I'm waiting. What are these things that you need to let go of? Right? That's the part I can't do from the pulpit. Other than to point out that these things usually revolve around money, prestige, and pleasure. On the surface level. And then just below that, how those things get enmeshed in our identity. That's why it's so hard to let go of. We're letting go of not what we think, we're letting go of who we experience ourselves to be. It is a death. And that's why the instrument is the cross. So if it doesn't happen here in the pulpit, where does it happen? In your heart. That's the only place that anything can happen. That's the only thing that anything of value, that's where it happens. So make time for the Spirit to work in your heart. Make time through the course of the week to let the Spirit of God be your teacher. Use the historic disciplines of the Christian faith. Scripture. Prayer. Fellowship. In parentheses, fellowship is not spending time with other Christians. Fellowship is sharing the realities of your journey as a Christian with other Christians. When Christians gather as natural people, that's not fellowship. When Christians gather to share their life as Christians, that is the Christian discipline of fellowship. Now, the two usually all go very much hand in hand. The conversation will bounce back and forth between what was preached on Sunday and what was played on TV on Sunday afternoon, okay? But if it doesn't touch on our life of following Jesus, then it's not the Christian discipline of fellowship. Use the disciplines, not just to get the check mark, to do it, oh yes, I do these things, right? But use them as a means to make room for the Spirit to speak to your heart. And then when the Spirit suggests that it's time to take the Tinker Toys to Goodwill, obey. It will be frightening. The way we do it in natural life is we wait for the better toys to come along and we keep the Tinker Toys in the closet, and only after we haven't played with them for 6 years do we take them to Goodwill. At least that's in my house. And it's not 6 years, it's like 12 years, right? But that's not how it works here. When the Spirit puts his finger on something, trust, obey, and let go of it. Because what comes next is infinitely better. And it cannot come until the room is made in your life. Amen.